As we pray, let's remember those at our CityCon conference. Our young adults are out at the retreat this weekend, so we want to pray for them as they finish that up today. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy, for your kindness to us. It's good to calm our hearts, Lord, this morning, to sing to you in praise, to recognize the great God that you are. And so we thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We do pray for our singles as they are away at retreat this weekend, Lord, thinking through the idea of worldliness and what it means to live fully for you. And I pray that you would be with Pastor Nam this morning, even as he finishes up the retreat and preaches your word, Lord, that our the men and women, the singles of our church and churches in this area would be encouraged to live for you. Lord, I pray the same for us as we think and through your word this morning. May your Holy Spirit touch our hearts, challenge, encourage us, but ultimately transform us, Lord. And specifically as we think about church this morning, I pray that you would help us to know better what it means to live in community with one another. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to be with you. If someone were to ask you to describe Lighthouse, how would you do it? I'm sure many of you already have. Someone wants to know more about the church, or you're inviting someone out, and so you describe it to them. How do you describe it? Do you focus on the building, the people, the fellowship? Do you highlight the snacks, the teaching, the worship? Recently, I met someone at a wedding who was from overseas, and they were asking about our church, and they said, oh, I think I've heard about your church. It's kind of that cool church in L.A., and I thought, I think you have the wrong church. Personally, I feel like the epitome of uncool. I don't drink specialty coffee. I'm not on social media. I don't wear skinny jeans. I think we can all be thankful for that. If guys my size are wearing skinny jeans, it's just because they've gotten skinny, because I've gotten big. So this morning we're going to talk about the community of the church and what really defines who we are. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. We're coming to the end of Colossians. Next Sunday is our last Sunday. And in a sense, Paul has had some lofty aspirations for this letter. He wanted to place before the Colossians the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. I mean, can you imagine the magnitude of that task? Could you do it? I mean, exactly how do you try to capture a limitless God and put it in a letter? I don't think I could describe my wife in just one letter, much less the God of this world. And yet Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has done just that. Not that he has said everything about Jesus. Finite man will never fully understand our infinite God. But he has, with incredible beauty and complexity and practicality, set before us our supreme and sufficient Savior. Now, with this stunning picture in mind, it would be easy to see these last verses as almost anticlimactic. Right? It's his valediction as he closes his letter, and it seems like he's merely sending greetings, taking care of a few loose ends. But there's so much more to it than that. And so, as with all of Holy Scripture, there is purpose behind Paul's words. So follow along as I read verses 7 through 14 of Colossians chapter 4. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, on a practical level, Paul is doing a couple of things here. He's endorsing the messengers that he's delivered, that are delivering this letter. He's telling them you can trust these men. And he's sending greetings from himself and from some of his ministry partners. But again, like I said, it's easy to want to move quickly past this. It seems like a list of pleasantries and unrecognizable names. It's kind of like if I wrote you a letter maybe an important email because I don't actually write letters, but imagine I sent you an email filled with significant information. At the very end, I wrote, hey, say hi to your mom for me. God bless. Love, Kim. Most of you aren't thinking, what did he mean when he said, say hi to your mom? You're not dwelling upon that part of the letter. We understand the role of pleasantries in communication, but remember, Paul chose to record this in sacred scripture. And so what I want us to notice is this: relationships matter. They are very, very important. Whereas for most of this letter, we are given a taste of Paul's teaching. Here, we get a glimpse into his heart. We get to see his love for those that he serves and those that he serves alongside of. He includes this section because he's not some professor giving an academic lecture to those he is indifferent to. He's not writing an instruction manual for Christianity. He's writing to people he loves, and he's serving with people he loves. Now, contextually, we see how this last section really fits into the overall flow of this letter. Really, it's an example of so much of what he's already talked about. Remember, in verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, as the Lord has forgiven, so you also must forgive. And then in this passage, we see a person that Paul has forgiven and a person that he is encouraging someone else to forgive. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, above all these things, put on love. And then in this passage, we see a list of people he loves. Some of them he literally calls beloved, or we might translate it dearly loved or prized. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. And in this section, we are given an example of someone who is steadfastly in prayer. So in a sense, this last section is a living example of the kind of life that Paul has described, one that lives with Christ as supreme. But not only contextually does this section make sense, but theologically it makes sense as well. This emphasis on relationships makes sense because we were created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. God has, for eternity, lived in perfect relationship with himself. This means we have not just the potential for relationship, but the need for them. Think about how in Scripture, it doesn't just describe our vertical relationship with God as if people are unimportant or some necessary evil to life. The vertical love we have for God was always meant to overflow horizontally to others. In this letter, we have two chapters discussing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, but what does it lead to? Above all these things, put on love. But not only does this section make sense contextually and theologically, but it makes sense practically. A few messages ago, we talked about particularly how community was one of God's graces to us. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We talked about how if we're going to live for God, then we need one another. We must put ourselves in the pathway of grace by involving ourselves within the community of Christ. We need other believers in our lives. And so this section gives us a practical picture of what it really looks like. We see loving community lived out. I mean, it's Paul living what he believes. He's one of the greatest Christians to ever live, and yet he loved people and he needed community. And so I want us to take a closer look at this passage and evaluate our own relationships. I want us to take stock at how we're involving ourselves in the church and being involved in one another's lives. And the hope is this, that we would live out our relationships in light of the supremacy of Christ. And that gives us our key idea. We must live our relationships in light of the supremacy of Christ. So let's look at four marks of a community where Christ is supreme. And the first one is this: a community with a love that transcends differences. A community with a love that transcends differences. One of the things we notice here is the love that is seen in these relationships. For me, since Paul is this larger-than-life character, it's easy to miss the personal side of who he is. I picture him preaching boldly and being tortured for the gospel, sitting in prison, writing scripture. But then you slow down and you read something like this, and we see more. We're given a glimpse into his heart, and we see gratitude and humility and kindness, and above all, we see his love. Look at our passage. He describes Tychicus and Onesimus and Luke as beloved. Like I mentioned, it could be translated prized or dearly loved. We have limited backstories on each of these, but Tychicus comes onto the scene in Paul's third missionary journey, and he was with him both in his first Roman imprisonment and also the last one near the end of his life. And so he was not a fair-weathered friend. Even amidst imprisonment, he was this constant, faithful ministry companion. Onesimus was a runaway slave who got saved under Paul's ministry. In Philemon 12, this is how he describes what it feels like sending Onesimus back to his former owner. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Again, Paul's love overflows, saying that this, sending this man back is like sending a piece of his heart. Luke the physician joined Paul in his second missionary journey and was with him for most of the rest of his life. And through it, we see three friends that Paul loved, not just people he served alongside of, not just ministry partners, not just fellow churchgoers, but he dearly loved them. He prized them. I like that picture. He prized his friends. Beyond this, we see other glimpses of love. He sends Tychicus to specifically encourage their hearts. So Paul's goal wasn't simply to give the Colossians theological facts, but to bring grace to their lives. He speaks of how Aristarchus and Mark and Justice brought him comfort. It could be translated, we're a source of encouragement. So again, what we see in these relationships, some of the love that Paul describes earlier in his letter. But I think one of the ways that love is most visibly displayed is in the way that it overcomes differences. Being multi-ethnic, I know what it's like to stand out. My father is Japanese, my mother is Caucasian, so I don't exactly fit into too many places. A few years ago, I spoke in Alabama, and I was going to a largely Caucasian church. When I say largely, it was a Caucasian church. And so before I left, I told my wife, I go, this is going to be my opening joke. I said, I'm going to say, you're so welcoming, I don't know how you knew I was a visitor. And my wife says, don't tell that joke. It's not funny. And so I go, yeah, you're probably right. And then I go there, and as I get there, I go, she's never been to Alabama, right? She doesn't know these people. This is a funny joke, trust me. So I decided to go with that. That was my opening line, and I said it, crickets. Like, not one laugh, nothing, okay? So that's how I opened up. I know what it's like to stand up. But a few weeks ago, I was preaching in Japan. And let me tell you, I don't exactly blend in Japan, right? It's really a whole country not built for people like me. Everything's small, portions are small. It's just not for me. I know what it's like to be different. Well, the passage that we're studying shows how the gospel transcends our differences. The world can gather and segregate based on certain criteria. It can be everything from age to ethnicity, from gender to economics, from alumni to hobbies. But the church must be different. It's not that we don't acknowledge differences, but they are not what define us. And ultimately, our faith is what transcends our differences. In our passage, we see first that this love looks beyond race. It says in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. The term men of the circumcision is referring to Jews. So Paul is pointing out, of these first six, three are Jews and three are Gentiles. To us, it may not seem like a big deal, but remember, Jews and Gentiles did not always get along. For many of the Jews in particular, there was an animosity towards the Gentiles because the Jews were not only an ethnic group, but a religious group, the divide was much more significant. And even in the early church, there was a struggle between the Jews and Gentiles. It was so significant that epistles like Paul's great letters to the Romans and the Ephesians, they were in part written specifically to address the conflict between the two groups. But to Paul, though he had been at one time the proudest of Jews, a true separatist, now he sees beyond that, and he loves his Jewish and his Gentile brothers. The gospel has to transcend race. I mean, we live in a country right now that is fraught with race issues. But the gospel must overcome that in the church. And again, it's not that we ignore race, but it isn't what defines us. Remember, the gospel says that what unites humanity is that we are all sinners. That's what all of us have in common. And in our sin, we deserve eternal punishment, but Jesus came to take that punishment upon himself that we might know eternal life. So as believers, what most defines us isn't our race, but our faith. In Bloodlines, John Piper's book on race issues, he writes this, every aspect of the way God views and saves sinners is designed to undermine racism and lead to a reconciled and redeemed humanity from every people group in the world. He continues, the bloodline of Jesus Christ is deeper than the bloodlines of race. The death and resurrection of the Son of God for sinners is the only sufficient power to bring the bloodlines of race into the single bloodline of the cross. Did you hear that? It's the gospel that brings the bloodlines of race into the single bloodline of the cross. Understands, as Christians, we have much more in common with one another, with other Christians, than we will ever have with those of similar ethnicity. For a lot of us, I'm thankful for what we are here. For those of you familiar with Asian American ministries, you realize that it's somewhat rare to have a church that is multi-Asian because we are bringing together groups that have historically not gotten along too well. More often, Asian churches tend to focus on one ethnicity. Beyond that, we continue to become more multi-ethnic. And being multi-ethnic myself, I appreciate that. But in all honesty, the elders have spent little time discussing ethnicity. It's just not our focus. And the reason being, we hope to love and serve anyone who comes through our doors. And I pray that would continue to be the focus of our church. Whoever God brings, let us love them well. Our hope isn't to push an Asian culture or an American culture, but really a gospel culture. I think that would be a beautiful picture of this church if whoever comes to our church, regardless of ethnicity, felt like this was their home. In our passage, we see, though, it's not just race, but it's class. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Now, our middle schoolers studied Philemon recently, and so if you have any questions on it, you can ask them. But like we said earlier, Onesimus was a runaway slave who is now returning to his former owner with the purpose of reconciliation. But what does Paul call him? Faithful and beloved brother. All right, this righteous man of faith, a Roman citizen, a proud Jew, he calls the slave a beloved brother. And again, we see how the gospel transcends differences. We have to consider how those who are different than us feel if they feel welcome at Lighthouse. Right, at this church, are you friends with anyone who is much poorer or much richer than you? Or what about age? Young people, are you doing anything to reach out to those who aren't your age? And for all of us, are we investing or making friends with people who aren't in the same season of life as us? What about someone's past? Do you make sure that someone who has been through a divorce never feels like a second-class citizen here in this fellowship? Again, the gospel means that our church must be different than the world. The gospel means we transcend differences. Here's maybe the most simple and yet practical application I can make. Welcome people into our church. Make it your personal responsibility to welcome and befriend others. I mean, I'm guessing that most of you don't hate people who aren't your ethnicity. You don't despise old people or look down upon young people. You aren't angry with those who make more or less money than you. But realize that if you refuse to go beyond yourself and love others outside of your group of friends, you're not displaying the gospel love that you're meant to. And so make it your goal, even today, to meet someone you don't know. Come every week to Lighthouse with the attitude of building a community that transcends differences. I think for me, one of the things I always notice is when someone in junior high or high school talks to me, okay, because a lot of them avoid me. Like they almost like if they don't look into my eyes, something bad won't happen. They'll walk by me, and I even point out to my wife, go, you know, that they'll talk to me, and I so appreciate that. And I think we need to be a church that really tries to move beyond that. So even this morning, meet someone and love them well. Second idea is it's a community with a love that perseveres through sin and difficulty. It's a community with a love that perseveres through sin and difficulty. When we think of community, one idea that should come to mind is this idea of faithfulness, of perseverance. By faithfulness, I mean that we are steadfast in allegiance and affections for one another. It's a perseverance in relationships that will struggle to love amidst the messiness of life. Now, faithfulness is something that Paul highlights in this passage. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So of all qualities that Paul chooses to emphasize, one of them is faithfulness. Right? It's meant to mark Christian relationships. Think about Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. I mean, that's a great definition of faithfulness, always struggling on your behalf. If you want to be faithful to one another, we have to be willing to struggle on each other's behalf. Maybe my favorite example is that of Aristarchus in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, we don't know much about him. He first appears in Acts chapter 19. where we find him seized by a rioting mob because he was Paul's companion. I think for most of us, a rioting mob would be enough to step back from a relationship. I mean, like if you said to me, hey, let's go hang out, but if you do, a rioting mob may seize you, I'd say, like, hey, let's text, you know, or let's not actually spend physical time together. But he was faithful to Paul, faithful to his ministry. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, then on his voyage to Rome, and there's a possibility he stayed with Paul in his Palestinian imprisonment. We find him here staying with Paul, likely a prisoner himself because of his ministry. It's when things are difficult that we see faithfulness most clearly. And I love these pictures of faithfulness because if you think about it, these men are virtual nobodies. We don't have any letters written by them. We aren't given any particular talent that we should notice, but Paul describes them as faithful. And how great is that to be remembered for all of time with this simple idea, they are faithful. Now, faithful might seem like it goes without saying, but I think we have to remind ourselves that the reality of being in community means that we are opening ourselves up to pain and difficulty. In other words, faithfulness isn't just about hard work or longevity. It's about being there in the painful moments of life. In verse 14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So Demas greets him. We have something similar in Philemon 24, where again we have the greetings from Demas. But let me read to you the only other place in Scripture we have Demas mentioned. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the very end of Paul's ministry, likely right before he is executed. This is the end of his letter. Verse 10, it says this, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. The word deserted is a strong word, meaning to utterly abandon. So here we have someone Paul loved. He counted as a co-laborer in ministry, and he abandoned him. Now remember, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to include Demas in Colossians and then in 2 Timothy, and I think primarily it's to remind us that of the messiness of relationships, how painful they can be. I think a lot of us know the sting of painful relationships. Some of you know that pain even in the church. I don't know how many people I've talked to who've ended up at Lighthouse after having gone through some really difficult church situations. And yet even here, some of you have experienced pain. Leaders like me have let you down. Friends have hurt you. But here's the reality of ministry and church and fellowship. It won't always be easy. I've heard it said that the only people who think marriage is easy is those who are engaged. And I think it's somewhat true for the church. The ones who think church should be easy are those who aren't really committed to the church yet. Those who really love the church, involve themselves in the church, invest in the church, and invest in other people's lives, they get that church is difficult, even painful, and messy. The reality is relationships are messy. Spiritual math says that you can't put sinner and sinner together and get a relationship with no sin. There's going to be a messiness to Lighthouse, and we have to expect it. And it's not that we're content with messiness, but it is not unexpected. And really, this is ministry. If we're going to be a church that truly ministers to our community, we have to embrace the messiness. We don't want Lighthouse to be a church where only those who have it together feel comfortable coming. Like, if I'm going to be at Lighthouse, then my marriage better be on board. We need people to come who aren't saved with all their sin. We need people to come who are struggling and hurting and know they can receive grace here. I think one of the things this means in particular is that we have to be a people who forgive one another. Again, look at our passage in verse 10. It talks about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He says, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is an intriguing character because he failed Paul, and he caused a strong disagreement within the church leadership early in his ministry. We learn in Acts 13 that Mark had abandoned Paul in the middle of a missions trip. So later on, when Barnabas wants to bring him along on a later missions trip, he becomes a point of contention. It says this in Acts 15, 37 through 40. Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with him the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Okay, so it was enough of a problem that Paul questions his usefulness to ministry. But years later, here we see the relationship has been restored. I think the instructions he talks about in verse 10 might have been an encouragement to accept Mark despite his early failures. Later in 2 Timothy 4, again near the end of his life, we see how important Mark was to Paul. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. He went from hindrance in ministry to helpful, or from unaccepted to useful. There has to be forgiveness in our ministries. Again, there's going to be pain. There's going to be failure. What about you? Are there people you need to forgive? The people in the church that you're bitter towards? If you're going to persevere, you must forgive. Back to our larger point, this is one of the things that makes Christian love unique, a love that perseveres through sin and difficulty. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 34. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Jesus pointed out that is the natural selfish inclination of the heart to love those who love us when we get something from our giving. At Lighthouse, we've called it a transactional love, a love that anticipates some return on our investment. But we have to be different to love expecting nothing in return, because that's the kind of love that perseveres. That's the kind of love that's different than the world. We have often described our church as family, and this is very intentional. And one is this is how the Bible often describes the church. You know the phrase, the term that the Bible most often uses to describe Christians? It isn't actually Christian. It's brother or sister. And so we hope that people will feel the familial love that should really describe our church. But I think family is also a good picture of church, because family doesn't imply perfection, but perseverance. It's not flawlessness, but faithfulness. I mean, this is what biological families are about. There's messiness and difficulty, but you persevere. I mean, when you changed your first diaper, you didn't say, whoa, was not expecting this. Right? I'm out of here. Right? Some of you probably wanted to, but that's not what it means to be a family. Even as kids get older, they aren't perfect. Sometimes they rebel. Sometimes they say hurtful things, but you persevere. You can't say, I did not sign up for this, because you did. When you had children, you signed up for that. And the same is true for church. When you got saved, you signed up for the church and all its messy glory. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you've been hurt by a church, ours or another. And so you're keeping people at a distance, not really wanting to invest, protecting yourself. But understand, that's not love. Love is willing to receive pain. So let me encourage you, be a part of this family. It's going to be messy. You might get hurt again, but we will love you, and we hope that to know your love as well. Third idea, it's a community that prays for the important things, a community that prays for the important things. As we look at Paul's description of different people in different ministries, we are not given too much detail. Much of it is pieced together through other letters and the book of Acts. There's a simplicity to this closing. We hear his love and gratitude. But the one thing he spends a little more time focusing on is the ministry of Epaphras. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I think he elaborates on Epaphras' ministry because he's the application of verse 2 earlier in this chapter. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. So Epaphras is kind of the living embodiment of this. And right away, we think about what it means to be faithful in prayer. He says, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word struggling could be translated agonizing, and is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians to describe grueling athletic competition. One of the ways we love people is through the work of prayer. It isn't always easy. Sometimes it's a struggle, but that is love. I grew up in a church I love and still love. In retrospect, I realized that they had some shortcomings. They weren't necessarily theologically strong. One of the things I tell people is that there were people there praying for our family. I can't imagine the amount of prayers that were said for our family alone. But isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? Always struggling for others in prayer. I think it's also important that Paul gives us the focus of Paul's prayer. It's not enough to simply pray, but we have to pray for what really matters. I was reminded of that this week. The content of our prayer is important. We were praying, I was praying with my kids on the way to school, and I prayed for one of my kids. I said, I pray that they would be bold And they asked me, what do you mean by bold? And so my youngest son said, he's praying that you wouldn't have any hair. And so first of all, that's an awesome prayer that I'm praying for my kids to be bald. My daughter in particular could rock that. What we pray for is important. And knowing this, Paul doesn't simply tell us that he practices faithful in prayer, but he tells us what he prays for. He says that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. This is about growth and faith. He says, stand mature. He's praying for the growth in Christ's likeness. The church wasn't meant to be a place where Christians simply gather, but it's where we grow together. There must be a godly discontent with our lives that has this passion to grow in maturity, to want to love God more and love others more. He also talks about being fully assured in all the will of God is to have a deep faith in God, confidence in who he is and who you are in him. So what does this mean practically? We should pray for life, circumstances, health, blessing. But most importantly, we should pray for one another's hearts. On Monday, first thing we do in our staff meeting is to pray for our church family and to pray for the ministries of the church. And one of the things we pray for are those with health issues. And we pray for healing and health. We pray, but most of all, we pray for their hearts, for faith and growth and peace and joy. And so we pray hoping and asking God to change their to change their health. But while he doesn't, we pray that he'll change their hearts. Here's a simple challenge. Pick one person or family from the church that you don't normally pray for, and this week just pray for them. Pray for their maturity, pray for their faith. Last idea. It's a community that pursues the supremacy of Christ in others. A community that pursues the supremacy of Christ in others. It's easy to pick our friends based on certain criteria, likes and dislikes, hobbies, alumni. A few years ago, my wife and I were thinking about inviting a family to go with us somewhere, and I actually said this, but they're not that into food, right? And that was actually almost a disqualifier for travel, right? So it's like, well, I don't know. They would probably want to just go make sandwiches. We can't have that. The unifying theme we see in these verses is gospel ministry. Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. The term fellow servant could really be the idea of servants together for Christ. So they're not simply both servants for Christ, but they're servants together, fellow servants, partners in the ministry of the gospel. And Paul wants to emphasize that what brings them together as beloved friends is the ministry of the gospel. Similarly, in verse 10, he talks about Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. Then in verse 11, he describes Aristarchus, Mark, and Just as fellow workers. So fellow servants, fellow prisoners, fellow workers. In each case, Paul's emphasizing the idea of being together in the ministry of the gospel. What brings them together is a desire to see the gospel furthered in people's lives. So they're not golf buddies, they're not shopping buddies, they aren't friends that went to the same college or root for the same teams or like the same food. The tie that binds is their co-laborers in the ministry of the gospel. It is the gospel that gives significance and meaning to their relationships. I think for us, community and family are such a blessing, right? I hope it's a grace to be here. But we must not become a Christian country club where believers come and gather to avoid the world and be with others like us. There must be this constant outward look. First, we look to one another, wanting to invest in each other for gospel purposes. And then we look to the world, wanting to see the gospel bear fruit in people's lives, wanting people to be saved. And we see both these focuses in this passage. Again, we just read Epaphras' prayer that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So we talked about this earlier, but the ministry, of course, wants people to grow in their love for Christ. Are you investing in people at this church? I feel bad for those who are on the fringe of churches. Those who think, as long as I go to church, I'm cool with God. Church is about so much more. It's about encouragement and accountability. It's about rejoicing together and mourning together. It's stirring up each other to love and good works. It's practicing the one another's, forgiving one another, building up one another, serving one another. We have to invest in each other's lives. But it's not just Christ in Christians' lives. We want to see Christ in the world. Verse 11, in Jesus, who is called Justice, he says, they are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Workers for the kingdom of God has the idea of working for the purposes of God, pursuing the advancement of his rule in the lives of unbelievers. It's the desires that others might be saved. We talked about evangelism last week, but are we a ministry that focuses on the ministry of the gospel? We have to continue just to look to proclaim to the gospel to a world in need of grace. Again, if I have one simple encouragement, just let's make that a ministry for all of us. Not just for the pastors, not just for those involved in missions or the evangelism ministries. All of us should have this passion to see people saved. What does this all mean for Lighthouse? We are not about growing a big church, but about seeing people transformed by the gospel. So may each of us take our role seriously in gospel ministry, both in this church and in our world. Let me close with this. We had a missionary family from Japan staying with us earlier in the week, and they have a daughter with Down syndrome. And one of the things they told us, and this stuck out to me more than anything else they shared, was that in Japan, it was considered culturally inappropriate for a family like theirs to make friends with other families who don't have kids with disability, because you would be placing your burden upon them. So you were supposed to only really establish relationships with other families affected by disability. Now, they were breaking out of this mold because of the gospel. But I was thinking, man, this is the exact opposite of the church. We're supposed to do life together with all its messiness and loving relationships. We share burdens. We may not all have the same burdens, but we all have them. And we go through life helping each other carry them. And really, in the end, they aren't burdens as much as blessings, because they bring us together in gospel love. I pray this is what Lighthouse would be about. A true, loving community amidst the messiness of life. At the beginning of this message, I asked, how would you describe Lighthouse? I hope one of the things that you would tell people is that we're a family. Kind of a big family, but we're a family. And we're going through life together. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we have, Lord, to be a family. Lord, it is messy and difficult at times, but Lord, what a grace that we get to be a part of one another's lives. And so may we be truly a community that lives in light of the supremacy of Christ. Help us to want to see the gospel advance in our own lives and to see the gospel advance in this world. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.